We'll be looking at Psalm 68, verses 1 through 18. And I do have the sermon outline. It's on the back of the bulletin there for help you follow along. And we'll be looking again at Psalm 68, verses 1 through 18. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the Word of the Lord." God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon 10,000s. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we've heard it said that the church is victorious. We have hymns that sing about the church victorious. And so the word victory is certainly within Christian theology. But there's also confusing kind of ways that the idea of victory works its way into the Christian experience. And thinking of instances where I've seen people who will declare victory over a hardship or declare victory over an affliction simply, but essentially the idea is by doing so, by in faith declaring victory over something, they can essentially drive out or cast out this painful experience or reality from their lives. Now, it's true that the people of God are a victorious people. And this Psalm of David is a victory song. But it is a victoriousness that has a very specific definition that goes with it. And this is important because we can develop a false confidence that we will be victorious. There's a lot of like popular music that is just all about, it's either about broken heart relationships or it's about like, we're going to live forever and be immortal and no one can stop us. Like it's just kind of these two big themes. And this idea of this victoriousness of youth and energy, right? That just comes, crashing as they hit like middle age or hit real life or they hit the real world. But we can also have a sinful unbelief, a despair that we will ever see true victory in life. So how do we avoid these errors of a false confidence of but also sinful unbelief on the other hand? Well, for one thing, again, we have to define what victory it is that we are seeking or talking about, as well as we need to be clear as the source or the sources of our confidence of why we believe we will ultimately be victorious. And if we don't do our defining according to the scriptures, then we will naturally define victory according to our own wishes and our own desires. And that can be all over the map. And so we're going to look at only the first half of the psalm tonight. But in doing so, we're going to look at not only, we'll be able to define what this victory is we're talking about, but we're going to look chiefly at the two sources of victorious confidence that David presents to us, which are simply God and his works. And so we'll look at each tonight. So first, in verses 1 through 6, we see that God gives us, as his people, a victorious confidence. The psalmist expresses in verses 1 through 3 a certain hope that when God is in the lead. Now in verse 1, multiple scholars commented on this parallel that they believe is drawn from Numbers chapter 10. It was the way in which Israel would set out for battle with the ark out in front. And the symbol of God and his presence going out before his people to fight for them. Now, Israel faced many challenges and challengers in their history, but when God was at the helm, it was a very different experience than when they had leaned on their own resources or leaned on the nations around them for help. In the face of the enemy, God arises and confronts them, and he defends his own people. And there are two things that happen, David tells us. He says that God's enemies are scattered, and basically rephrases it, which is the second thing, that those who hate him flee. They run for the hills. Now, as the people of God, we are called to look at the enemies of God, especially the devil, demons, those who deliberately set themselves against the Lord. And we are meant to see them with eyes of faith. That's what David presents to us here. And the psalmist argues this in verse 2. David says, an enemy... It shows us how an enemy that may seem invincible to us, but when he is before God, that enemy is like smoke. He's like wax before the fire and just melts away. All right. That was back before all our candles were LED candles, and you remember what wax is. Now it's an LED candle with, it's got real wax on it. All right. So, but at least we're not setting our houses on fire. So. Now, in verse 3, we see that the presence of God has a dual effect. There's this dual effect that it has. So God, the first effect, is that God, the holy God, encounters the wicked and the rebellious, and they perish before him. I mean, such is the presence of God, because he is the eternal flame. But the second aspect, the second effect that he brings, is that the presence of the Lord, the same holy presence that is a terror to the wicked, that his presence for the righteous redeemed ones, well, they are made glad. They exult in God. They are jubilant with joy, the ESV says. And this dual aspect of God's presence is something that you can actually trace through the scriptures. God's presence in Egypt, right, was destruction for the Egyptians, but joyful deliverance and freedom for the Israelites. The presence of God in the tabernacle was a blessing to Israel and a terror to her enemies. God's presence in Canaan was the judgment of the Canaanites, but the giving of a home to his covenant people. We see this dual aspect of God's presence even in Jesus Christ, where the presence of God, literally embodied in the Son, was judged on the cross for sin. But we also see the mercy that leads to boundless joy for those who trust in him. For the judgment of God for sin. Because the cross is judgment for sin. But it is also mercy and grace for all those who trust in Jesus. And so this victorious confidence is truly justified when God is present and leading his people. Then we are justified in being confident. We see this confidence bolstered in verses 4 through 6 in this rejoicing in God's kingship. Now, in the ancient world, this period, this place and period of time is often called the ancient Near East. That's what they call it. And so in the ancient Near East, there was a god who was known as the god who rode upon the clouds, the god who rode through the deserts, But his name was not Yahweh. His name was Baal. Right? He was the pagan Canaanite god. He was the storm god. And so many gave worship to him, sacrificed their eldest children to gain his favor, even though this demonic false god would never give them what they truly desired, was not able to, even if he wanted to, because in reality, demons are behind the false gods. And here the psalmist takes a kind of subdued kind of shot at Baal by taking Baal's title and giving it to Yahweh. And the Old Testament writers love to do this. They love to take stuff from the pagan gods and they give it to Yahweh, because Yahweh is the only true God. And so here the psalmist takes his subdued shot at this, at the pagan god, declaring it is Yahweh who is the one riding through the deserts. Further, the ESV phrase there in that verse, to lift up a song, can also be translated to make a highway, as in to make a path for our God and with praise. Make a path for the one who rides through the deserts, for his name is Yahweh. His name is I Am. And he is coming to bless his people and to crush his enemies. Worship him. But it's not done, because you say, well, why should we worship him? Well, David goes on, because, you know, who is this Yahweh? What is he like? Well, he says, I'll tell you what he's like. He's the father of the fatherless. He is the protector of widows. He cares for the lonely. He brings the prisoners out into prosperity. He casts out the rebellious. And so actually, in terms of the ancient Near East, Yahweh is being described here as the perfect king. And let's not forget that this psalm is written by a king himself, who describes Yahweh in terms of the perfect king. Kings were known for freeing prisoners who were imprisoned for their debts. Usually the first or second year of a king's reign, he would free the debtors from their prison. And as the king of the people, he was to take up the defense of those who could not protect themselves. That's what a good king does, even by a non-Israelite pagan standard. That was a standard for good kings, for true kings. And this is because in the ancient world, the fatherless, the widows, the sojourners, those who were on their own, they didn't have much confidence for victory in just about anything. They were incredibly vulnerable, and they were easily ignored or abused or discarded. A king could do great things, but his character, his true greatness, was not measured in the number of monuments with his name on them, but in how he used his power to care for the powerless, to protect the vulnerable. And that's, David says, that's who our God is. That's what our God is like. And also, that's why he calls his people to look out for the weak, to care for the weak. Why? Because God says, because that's what I do. And I call you to be like me. And so our hope in these first six verses, our hope for victory is truly in God himself. David is here singing of a victory that he has not experienced. It's a victory that he waits for. But he's confident. Why? Why is David confident? Is he confident because he's king and he's got a mighty army? Is he confident because of his spotless reign in Israel? We know that wasn't a thing. So his hope for victory is in God himself. But again, we need to bring some clarity to what that victory actually is. And David said it already. The victory that he's talking about is the defeat of the enemies of God and the worshipful joy of God's delivered people. That's the victory he's talking about. And so that doesn't mean the immediate relief from painful experiences. This is true in the history of Israel. It is certainly true in the history of the church. Even Paul the Apostle had his famous thorn in his side that he prayed for God to remove three times. And God's response was, no, no, no. For my power will be made perfect in your weakness. Did God not remove Paul's thorn because he didn't declare victory? I would have done it, but you didn't declare victory over Paul, so I didn't get rid of your thorn. Say the magic words. God said he wouldn't remove it so that he could glorify himself in his apostles' weakness. We have to have faith, but we have to be careful about talking about how much faith. If you just have enough faith, you'll get what you want. All right? Because I just want to go back to Paul. The Apostle Paul, did he have enough faith? I think he did. Right? The Apostle Paul, he certainly has more than me. Right? Paul's got cred. Right? Serious cred. How about Jesus? How many times in the garden did he pray, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done." Jesus had enough faith. And the Father said, "No, you need to take this cup." And Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." All right? So what is this glorious victory that we sing about as the church, as the people of God? It is the victory that we have over the devil, over sin, the flesh, the world, and death. Paul says in that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where it's all about resurrection, all about victory over death, he says, "But thanks be to God," in verse 57, 1557, "but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Present tense, he gives us the victory over the terror of death. In Jesus, we have a power that triumphs over the grave, that robs sin of its victory. This is a victory that we experience in part, at least right now, because in 1 John 5:4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now, again, though, it's not, faith is not this thing that has power in itself. Faith is only as powerful as its object. Faith is only certain as its object. And so our faith overcomes the world because our Savior has said he has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. And so our faith in him is certain. Our faith in him is powerful. Our faith in him overcomes the world. And so we have this glorious confidence that we can justify, a victorious confidence, when our confidence is in God. And secondly, the church's confidence is based in what we can only call glorious facts of redemptive history. And this comes in verses 7 through 18. And so we see here, first of all, this, when I talk about glorious facts, I'm talking about God's past faithfulness as David runs through in verses 7 to 10. And so earlier, though, in verse 6, David spoke of God leading prisoners out to prosperity. Now, the word prisoner there is a word that refers to prisoners who labor. And certainly that would be a reference to Exodus, slavery, prisoners who are forced to work. In the mind of any Israelite, hearing this psalm, hearing about the prisoners being freed and led into prosperity, they're going to think about Exodus to the Promised Land. That's just the default Hebrew Israelite mentality. They're going to go to that formative event. And David goes on specifically in verse 7 to cite the wilderness where God was with them. He goes on in verse 8 to cite Sinai, the God of Sinai. In the wilderness, God endured with a rebellious people for 40 years. And while he judged that rebellious generation, he also fed them daily, miraculously with manna, and raised up the next generation to bring into the promised land. During that time, the heavens poured down in a battle, enabling the Israelites to gain victory over Sisera, the pagan king. And so in these verses, David wants us to see at least three things. First, he wants us to recount the mighty deeds of God for the sake of his people. He wants us to see the victories that God gave to his people when they were outnumbered, when they were outmatched. Secondly, he wants us to revel in, to stand in awe of God, the one who descended in the storm upon Mount Sinai, who defended his people, who brought them into their rest. Because there is no other who accomplished these deeds. It was God and God alone. And third, he wants us to see how God regards his people. That when God looks at his people, even when the rebellious ones, he looks at his people, he considers his own people to be his own personal inheritance. He views his people as his own flock of sheep to care for. And he opens up his goodness to his people, David says. And he takes care of their needs. And so when we're in the battle, when we're looking for the victory, we must look back to the great deeds of God and how he made his people victorious time and time again. We must, as Christians, look most basically and ultimately to the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus. Because therein lies our great hope of victory. I mean, there's a lot of scholarship and a lot of study that would benefit us if you compare the Exodus to the ministry of Christ. There's a lot of parallels between the narrative portions that we find in Exodus and the narratives in the Gospels. And what Jesus is doing. The author of Hebrews makes a direct comparison to Jesus as the greater Moses. The cross is our Exodus. The Exodus is a part of our history as people of faith. But the cross is our Exodus, the greater Exodus in Christ, where he brings sinners out of darkness and into light. In the world of law and lawyers, there's a saying, which is, bad facts make bad cases. And good facts make great cases. It's like, meaning, no amount of like amazing, you know, Matthew McConaughey courtroom speech is going to make up for bad facts in a case if all the evidence is against your client, right? If the facts are against you and they're really strong, it doesn't matter who you are, you're not going to do it, okay? And also the whole TV courtroom thing where they just walk around the center of the thing. If you ask a lawyer, if you do that, you will be tackled by a bailiff. Just so you know, that is completely fake. You are not allowed to walk around the well there. You will be tackled and arrested. So whenever you see that in the courtroom drama, just go, nah, they're not doing it. It doesn't happen. What facts are we working with? What facts do we have as the people of God? Because, you know, I went back to this kind of, at the beginning I mentioned those youthful songs about we'll be immortal, we'll be, all those auto-tune songs with the high kind of techno stuff going on and just like, we're going to live forever, be immortal forever and ever. What is that based on? Nothing. You talk about blind hope. Absolute blind hope. It's based on a phase of life that's appealing, that young people want to hear about how they're invincible and they're going to live forever because they'll pay $2.99 for it. All right? But what facts is that based on? But for believers, why will the devil and the flesh and the world fail? Why will sickness, political opposition, even persecution fail to rob us of our inheritance? It's not our strength. It's not our righteousness. It is the fact of the victory of Christ over the world, the devil, and the death, and death itself that is our confidence. And we draw our confidence not only in God himself, but for all that he has done and he is doing for us in Christ. Again, I ask you, what facts are you working with? Because that is what you need to base your confidence on. And in verses 11 to 14, we're presented with the spoils of victory, the spoils of conquest. Because we're talking about victory, right? Victory, you know, to the victor go the spoils. And there was, when the barbarian hordes invaded Rome the first time, they did it once and then they didn't do it again for like 800 years. But they did it once and they sacked Rome. And so to get the barbarians out of there, because eventually to get the barbarians out, there was a battle. They finally said, look, we'll pay you to leave. We'll give you money if you'll go. And they didn't want to go, so they're doing the scales, and then the Romans noticed that they were kind of, the scales were kind of a little off, you know, in the barbarians' favor, and they complained about it, and so then the guy who was in charge, legend says, he threw his sword on, he made it even heavier, more often he said, to the victor go the spoils, right? So that's essentially where that legend comes from, is that thing where they were being extorted, but to the victor go the spoils. Now these verses may stand out as a bit odd. But the understanding was in the ancient Near East is that by the time the women at home are announcing the news and dividing the spoil amongst themselves, the victory is complete. It is so complete that news is returned home, the soldiers have returned home, and the bounty has been received by the people as the spoils of war. And they are, as David describes them, as doves covered in silver and gold. Now, just as an aside, nobody knows what the phrase "let snow fall on Zalmon" means. No scholar knows what it is. It's just some kind of ancient proverb that we just don't know, understand what it is yet. So, but take note that it is the Lord who gives the word of victory, and it is the women who take it to the streets with joy. It is a thoroughgoing victory. And there's two things to say here. That first, the victory of Christ comes with spoils. And what is our spoil? Well, it is this thing that the Bible refers to as the inheritance of the saints. The spoils are all the blessings, both present and future, in Jesus Christ. It is everything from the experience of forgiveness and adoption in Jesus, to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to the security of being with God in heaven when we die, and ultimately, it is the new heaven and new earth, living with Jesus and his saints in blessed glory and communion forever. And second, as those who have begun to receive the spoils of Christ, by faith in him, we are called to take up the role of the women in this section and to proclaim the liberty for the captives, to proclaim the victory for the people of God, for others to share in the joy and to share in the spoil that Christ has won. And finally, in verses 15 to 18, we come to what I can only call the victorious train of God. Now, these verses are interesting because it starts with David talking to a mountain, which is somewhat a humorous picture. But he's talking to a mountain, or really a mountain range in the north, north of Galilee. And he's basically asking the mountains, why are you so jealous? Like, why are you hating on us, right? He's asking, why are they so jealous? Because God has chosen to dwell in a seemingly lesser mountain than the great mountain of Bashan. And this highlights the compassion of God. It highlights how much God loves his people. Because our God is not in search of the highest mountain. He made the mountains. He's beyond the mountains, space and time. He doesn't need to be up in the Alps. The higher the better, you know, God says. That's not his thing. David says, if you want to find God, if you want to find him, then look where his people are. Because that's where God is. And he gives this brilliant line, and I love it. I was just kind of amazed by it. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The God who descended on the mountain in thunder and lightning, whose holiness terrified his people, now resides in peace in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Remember, this is during the time of David, and so they have a tabernacle. That's where God wants to be, in the midst of his people. Some years ago, I was a part of an installation service for a pastor in a small rural church, and the guest preacher that night was the senior pastor of a very large church, multi-thousand member church in Jackson, and And as he was there, I also found out that they were in the middle of a missions conference. And here's a senior pastor preaching at a small rural church to install this pastor here, you know, in a congregation of like 35. Okay. And I said to him just how much I appreciated the fact that he was there, because it would have been so easy for him as a busy senior pastor of a big important church to say, sorry, I'm too busy, too many obligations, we got mission. You know, he could have, there's a thousand reasons he could have said no. And he just said, there's no other place I would rather be than right here. And there's no other place I should be. And that is, to an even greater degree, to an nth degree, that is God. Saying God doesn't exist to go live on high mountains. God wants to be present with his people. That's where his heart is. That's where his love is. It's not in the mountains. I love the mountains, right? But God says, I love my people, and that's where I want to be. Now, verse 18 is very interesting because it involves the idea of a train, but not, you know, train cars or the train on the tracks. It's more familiar to us today as a bridal train, but this is a regal train, the cloth of the robe that follows behind the king. And the train is really a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor that refers to the consequences that a person, by their actions or their being, their deeds, how they affect those who come behind them. And we also use a parallel expression today, you know, that using like the wake of a boat in the wake, right? Well, the idea here is that we have the mighty, victorious king returning, and as a consequence of his work, he leads a host of captives, and gifts are being given to him, just showering upon him. And at the end of this is the Lord Yahweh. He dwells with his people as the result of his conquest, his joy. And it is debated exactly what David means in these lines. Is he metaphorically speaking of God working through David as he reigns? We're not exactly sure. But even more interesting than that is that the Apostle Paul quotes verse 18 almost verbatim in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's a lot there. But in this passage, it's both interesting and difficult to interpret from Paul, even, because it's still kind of confused with many about what exactly is Paul saying here. But at the very least, what we need to see is that Paul sees Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 68. Paul sees Jesus as the victorious king who has ascended into heaven. That the ascension of Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68:18. And rather than receiving gifts, this king who has all things gives gifts. First of grace, but also he gives the various offices for the benefit of blessing and strengthening the church. And so when we look at the train of Christ's robe as he ascends to heaven, we find a people freed, a host of captives freed, delivered from suffering and death and slavery. And we see the church laden with gifts of grace, given help that we may be brought into all the fullness of God. As when we speak of the victory that we have in Christ, we are speaking of truly the grace of the gospel, the manifold blessings and gifts that bring us to the Lord, that bring us into glory, and these gifts that are meant to be a blessing to the church around us. We are also meant to see Christ's ascension, which assumes Christ's victorious return to judge the earth. And so the reality here is that we have something better than just, you know, just optimistic pop songs when we talk about our victory as Christians. We have something better than a magic talisman that we kind of just wave at things we don't like and declare victory over them. We have victory in Christ. We have a series of historical victories for the people of God, and most importantly, we have God Himself. And here is the ground for true confidence for our lives. Here is true hope for victory over evil and the flesh and the devil. Here is true triumph over the grave. And so tonight, let us take confidence not in ourselves, but in God. And in God's deeds, especially those in Christ our Lord. And let us sing unto our God, who always leads His people in joyful procession into His glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we do have the victory. That You give us the victory in Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we think upon these things, as we deal with the hardships in our own life, the challenges that we are facing, the fight against the flesh and the sin and the world and the devil that is going on in our own hearts. Father, we pray that we would indeed claim the victory, not a false victory, but the victory that we have in Jesus, who has triumphed over them all, that we would hope in Him, that we would continue the good fight of the faith, that we would cling to Christ always. And Lord, may You continue to lead us. May You continue to bless us and strengthen us in the church. And Lord, may You be glorified in Your people as we follow You, as we proclaim the wonderful and glorious victory that we have in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.